A very good evening. My name is Lak Yong, one of the pastors here. And today we're going through the passage of Job chapter 2. And it's also a series of a study from the book of Job. And tonight I'll be going through it from the ESV version. So if you have your phones, you might want to refer to the ESV version. Actually, it's not much different. So you can refer to any version and still follow the passage. So before I begin, shall we go to God in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege of opening up your word. Because only through your word that we get to know you, that we get to know you of who you are and how you can save us. So Lord, we just ask for us to quiet down our hearts and our minds and to be engaged by the reading and listening of your word and then worship you with the rest of our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So whenever my five-year-old daughter, she comes home from school, from kindergarten, she would play. So in her games, she normally becomes a mother, right? She will take care of her babies, I mean her dolls, and she'll feed them, dress them, and she even uses her brother's old clothes to dress her baby dolls, and then she'll pretend to bring them to see the doctor. And sometimes, she becomes a school teacher. And then my youngest son will then join her in her games because then he will sit in next to all the other dolls and pretend to be the students of her class. Then will sit in a row and sing the songs that she learned in school. But what is my daughter actually doing? See, the games may sound childish or cute, but what she's doing is really serious stuff. She's relieving her memories, and because she's integrating all her memories, her daily life, into her sense of self, as she builds her understanding of herself and of the world that she lives in. And just in case we think that we only do this at our developmental stage of our lives, we also do the same as we reach the end of our lives. Because during the last few years of my dad's life, I will listen to him recounting his past adventures, whether it was his encounter in his youth with a famous fried carrot cake seller, or whether he traveled deep into the jungles of Indonesia to meet up with fellow Teochew businessmen so that he can buy birds' nests. Or sometimes he'll tell me the story of how he went to China and be treated like a VIP because that was before the country opened up its economy. And as he struggled with the loss of his fortune and respect from others, as he struggled with the loss of his health, my dad would recount his stories again and again to me. So much so that I could recall every punchline of his. And you see, he was gathering pieces of his life to make sense of it before he loses his life forever. And as a pastor, sometimes I meet people struggling with a life crisis. And I got our conversations almost always end with the person asking the same questions. Questions like, why is this happening to me? Why me? Do I deserve this? And what do I do wrong? Why is my life in a mess? And the person will then repeat the same story again and again, recalling his traumatic experience in great details. Except for this time, there are no more punchlines. Instead, he's looking for a resolution. He's looking for the understanding to make sense of what happened to him so that he can integrate the events into his life. But at the same time, he's wishing that the painful event never occurred because it was just like a nightmare, so he can wipe it away and prevent his life from disintegrating. And today's Bible passage is taken from the story of a man who just went through a great crisis. He too is trying to make sense of his suffering. He's also trying to make sense of his life and prevent himself from falling apart, although his entire life began to disintegrate. And the name of this man is Job. So last week, as Pastor Chris brought us through the passage, Job chapter 1, we were introduced to the person of Job, whose wealth will rank him today with the Jack Ma's or the Mark Zuckerbergs of the world. But at the same time, he's rare because despite his wealth, he was blameless before God, always turning from evil. And for example, when his children throws a party, the next morning, he's not worried about the hangover. Instead, he will worry that he actually offended God overnight and he will make sacrifices for them. And so for a blessed man and a blameless man like Job, the reader of the Bible in those days, and same for us, we cannot imagine that how such a person could deserve any form of tragedy or crisis. And yet, a great tragedy struck him. In a single day, Job lost all he had, his great wealth, his servants, and the worst of all, every single one of his children. And in a single day, the modern-day Job will have to file bankruptcy to watch the value of his stock and shares drop to zero and lose every single of his employee and bury every single of his 10 children on the same day. See, the author of the book of Job already established for us that very clearly, Job did not deserve any of this. Because unknown to Job, there was an enemy, an adversary called Satan, and he was challenging God, questioning the motivation of Job's worship of God. Satan's point was simple. His point was this: Job loved God only for the goodies the Job gave to him. So you take all the blessings away and watch this man reveal his true nature. Remove his blessings and Job will curse God. And so God allowed Satan to remove Job's possessions and his children. And yet, amazingly, we read, Job did not curse God. Because Job knew that all that he ever had came from God. And that he himself could never bring anything with him upon his death. And not only that, Job blessed God despite losing everything. So that was the story so far from Job chapter 1. And then today the story continues in Job 2, where once again, Satan appeared before God and his counsel in heaven. And this time, we could almost detect a tone of vindication in God's words. So in verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God is telling Satan, "You have lost. Previously, you accused Job of worshipping me just because of the goodies. But no, if I were to take them away, he still worship me. Job has proven you wrong. And Job still holds fast his integrity." So I thought it's interesting that God used the word integrity to describe the quality of Job's worship. See, this word integrity appears only 5 times in the Old Testament, of which 4 times itself comes from the book of Job. Again, a slide. So you can see over here, 4 times here, it's a bit small for you, I know, but just to show that I've done my research, that Job 2 and Job chapter 2 contains twice of the 4 times. And the final time, the 5th time, is happened in the book of Proverbs, where the integrity of the upright guides them. And Job, all the while, in the 4 times of the book, he was guarding his integrity of his worship. Off the slide. So what then is integrity? You see, this word, it means blamelessness. It means completeness, wholeness. Not disintegrated, not broken, but whole. And within every one of us, we crave to be whole, right? To be complete, to have integrity. I mean, even the food that we eat, we want integrity, right? That's why we buy things like whole meal bread or a wholesome meal, right? And then we buy in a belief that we eat something organic, non-trans-fat, no sugar added, we become whole, right? Our lives become more complete. At least that's what the marketing label says. I tried, but for me, I feel only more hungry. So last week, the 3rd October article in Forbes, there was an article of a young woman who struggled with her conscience in the workplace. Why? Because her bosses gave her tasks that are completely legal, but she knew that each time she does it, it will cause harm to her clients over time. And so she voiced a concern with her superiors, but she was branded instead as a troublemaker. And despite the good salary she's receiving, if she were to continue in this job, she would feel out of integrity with herself. So in other words, her external factors of her life were all okay, holding together, but her internal life is struggling. it might be disintegrated if she continues in this job. So the author of the article continued to lament that our society has become cynical, that the idea of integrity, conscience, could be a quaint, out-of-fashion thing. So the question is, will this young woman choose to be in integrity with herself, to be able to sleep at night with a clear conscience? Or will she choose to hold on to her job, to her salary that she needed? And interesting, this choice to make, as the article continues, this choice between the right and the wrong can only be made when you have integrity. Integrity, my friends, is one of the important components of humanity that gives us freedom, that gives us reason to choose. Because without integrity, you cannot choose between right and wrong. Because without integrity, we will have no choice. We become slaves with no freedom to do whatever people want us to do. Without integrity, we lose our humanity. And so each time in our daily life, when we struggle with temptation, with our sins, and when you choose righteousness, you are exercising your freedom, your humanity. And for Job, his integrity, his blamelessness, his turning away from evil is so precious. It's because he fears God. So I remember once I was doing a weekly Bible studies follow-up with a young man. And this young man, he runs a cafe. So just after a few weeks of study, he told me something new happened to him. I thought he found a new girlfriend. No, he told me that when a customer asked him for skim milk to put in the coffee, it was the day when he ran out of skim milk. So normally, he would just go and add full cream milk. Because when you mix the coffee, the customer could never tell, right? Maybe 5 weeks later on the weighing scale. And because nobody can tell the difference when he makes coffee. But on that day, after a few weeks of Bible study, he just couldn't do so. He had to go out of the cafe to the supermarket and buy some skim milk and then serve it to the customer. And although no one would know the difference, he simply couldn't do otherwise. So you see, there's a power in reading God's word. It revives our dead conscience. It builds up your integrity. It makes you whole again. It makes you human again. It makes you fear God again. And conversely, a lack of integrity in our lives is always due to something we want now, something more important than our love and our worship of God. And what we want now are always external things. A new toy, a new job, a promotion, a new romantic relationship, a new holiday, or a child. We think that once we get these external things, our lives will be whole again. And for the sake of these things, we are willing to compromise on our integrity. But for Job, God declared to Satan, Job has integrity, he has true worship, and he has shown that he will always choose God, even when he has lost everything, even when the external things of his life are falling apart. Worship with integrity is then not dependent on external life circumstances. And this, my friends, is the worship that God wants from us. So what was Satan's response? What do you think? Satan lost the first round, and he was shamed in front of the council in heaven. So how could he proceed? In verse 4, we see he's a typical sore loser. He may have lost the first round, but he will never admit defeat. Satan is worming his way around, finding a loophole, because he must always win. So he said to God, skin for skin, verse 4, a life for a life. All that Job has lost are merely external possessions, things that he will gladly exchange for his life. But verse 5, stretch out your hand against his body, his bone, his flesh. Hit him when he hurts, and Job will curse you to your face. Harm his skin, and he will curse and ask for your skin. Skin for skin. Now, although Satan, you've thought about it, he agreed to the first terms, right, of the challenge But now he's saying that the first challenge was not good enough, too easy. And that if he's allowed to hit Job when it really hurts, then Job will reveal that he has no integrity after all. But in verse 6, we can sense God's confidence in Job. See, before the council in heaven, before the sons of God who gathered, God told Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand." That means you are free to inflict physical suffering, but only spare his life. And from this point on, the story turns and story takes on a more and more sinister turn, because Satan turns up the heat on Job. So in verse 7, what did he do? He struck Job with sores, painful and loathsome from head to toe, from the crown to the sole, and the flesh and bone of Job suffered great pain. If you turn to chapter 7 in future, in chapter 30, Job described his sores were open, oozing pus, and infested with worms. His skin, he said, was black and peeling, while his body was wrecked by a fever. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself, probably in an effort to relieve some pain or to just remove the sores from his body. And all the while, he was sitting where? Not in a town gate, but in the ashes, which is the dumping ground of a city. So not only did he suffer physically, he suffered socially, because he now became an outcast. But his suffering did not end here. Satan sent the ultimate nuclear weapon, his wife. In verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So here are the words of someone who's lost in her pain. Job's wife suffered much too. She lost 10 of her children in a single day. And her husband has been reduced from a huge high-status man to just a bundle, a shriveled bundle of worms and infested mess. We can feel her loss, her pain, and her doubts. Why bother worshipping this God? Where is God in your pain? Haven't we suffered enough? Curse him and die. But on the other hand, while we can have compassion on Job's wife, we can notice that something sinister is going on. Why? Because having suffered great pain in Job's bone and flesh, now he faces temptation to lose his integrity through his wife, which biblically they call the bone of his bones, the flesh of his flesh. And the only loved one he has left in his life is now the source of his temptation to give up on God. So in short, everything is precisely planned and crafted and engineered to make Job give up on his faith, his integrity. Satan is orchestrating all behind the scenes to push Job over the edge of sanity, to torture him both physically and mentally, until he gives up on his integrity. And how did Job respond to his wife? Verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Job rebuked his wife, not because she's foolish as in she's intellectually less capable, but because she spoke as if someone who never knew God, the foolishness from a lack of wisdom of God. And so he continued, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In other words, should we accept only the good things from the hand of God and not anything bad? See, Job, he has no clue what's happening in heaven, but he just knew that this suffering, ultimately God is in control and is sovereign over everything that happened to him. And so in verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, and he held on to his integrity." But, we notice that the sufferings is taking a toll on Job. Although he did not sin, but unlike the previous time, he did not bless God either. Something within him was beginning to crack under the weight of his suffering. And it was this point that Job's biggest trial arrived. See, three friends from neighboring countries had heard of Job's sufferings. And despite coming from different places, they arranged over Facebook event planning, and they arrived at Job's place all at the same time. And Why? Because they pre-arranged to show sympathy and to comfort him. And in verse 12, upon their arrival, they saw Job from a distance, but they couldn't recognize him at all. Because what they saw was so far from what the Job they knew. The physical suffering had distorted Job. And so despite their intent to comfort him, they could not speak a single word. For they were just simply overwhelmed by what they saw. And so they raised their voices aloud, and in grief and sympathy, they tore their robes like Job did and flung dust in the air, and so that the dust would sprinkle back on their own heads. And then for the next 7 days and seven nights, they did not speak a single word and just sat there on the ground with Job, and they couldn't simply find the right words to say. Now sometimes, after a hard day's work and after finishing all the household chores, my children will still invite me and my wife to join them in their games, where all we wanted to do was to put them to sleep, then we can go and sleep. So what do? I'll pull up the oldest trick in the book of parenting. So I'll lie down on a bed flat, and then I shouted, "Freeze!" And so my kids and I had to stay very still in whatever position we were in before the command was given. And whoever moved first would be considered a loser, right? But for me, that's the best game because I was really ready to be as still as possible. But for my kids, it was great fun because no matter how hard they try, within a few minutes, one of them would move one eyebrow and the other would scratch the bum, or they'll burst out laughing. Why? Because when human beings gather together, silence is unbearable, isn't it? And here, this is what happens. This is what the author intended for us to know. 7 days and seven nights of silence is not natural, even for adults. Okay, at this point, the tension of a story is heightened. You see, the audience asks, when will these three friends break their silence? What will they say? How will they bring comfort? And it's intended. At the same time, we know the background that Satan is relentless in his effort to destroy the integrity of Job. And so this silence is more like an arrow in his bow. You stretch the bow and keep the arrow there long enough to gather strength. So when he released the arrow, the full impact will hit Job. Because when the friends finally spoke, it wasn't just for a few moments, but for the next 30-odd chapters. And the words cut so deep into Job's bone and flesh, and the arguments will isolate him even further. And the speculations about God and life will cause more pain and more pressure than all his sufferings combined. Job's greatest challenge to his integrity has arrived. What will the three friends say? Will Job be able to surmount his final test? I shall let the following week's sermons to answer these questions. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. A bit early. Pastor Chris is here. So in the meantime, it suffices to say that the three friends, their idea of comforting Job was to propose to him their understanding of why he has to suffer so much. In the end, however, their words did not relieve Job of his suffering, nor restore his life, but only made him feel worse. And I highly suspect that these three friends, they were so overwhelmed by the suffering that they are in their own fears that it might happen to them, that whatever they say is out of fears. And so Job himself, he too, right, in his own suffering, he wants an answer. Right? And so they wanted an answer from God, and they tried to propose an answer that what God would say. But Job, he demanded an answer from God throughout the debate. And it's the same for us, right? Because in our own suffering, when we come to the book of Job, naturally, when you read such a book, you want to make sense of your suffering. You're hoping that within the pages, something will answer about your life's suffering. But if you persevere and finish reading all the 42 chapters of this book, I personally guarantee that you'll be disappointed. Because God never answered Job onto why he suffered. What then is the point of reading this book? So I remember that when I just became a Christian, more than 15 years ago, there was a newspaper article about people changing their religions. And then they featured one young man who left Christianity for a religious belief that I previously left, that I previously subscribed to. So it felt like a one-for-one exchange. And so I read with great interest to find out why he went in the opposite direction. And then he said this, he said, he left Christianity because it couldn't give him a satisfactory answer to suffering. I was shocked when I read it, because for me, the Bible gave me much better answers than I had before, especially on suffering. The Bible may not give you the simplest or the neatest solution to suffering, but it gives you a more complete picture on suffering. What do I mean? So let's turn on the slides. The Bible talks about suffering in about broadly five categories, right? The first category is suffering that's due to the fall of the world. And since mankind has rebelled against God, the world we live in is broken. It's not meant to be. And so we'll go to the public hospital and we'll see people suffering the same disease, regardless of the race, language, or religion, isn't it? And so there's a general suffering for all mankind because everyone has sinned against God. And being a Christian will not immunize you against the common cold nor the cancer. Secondly, there's also the suffering from God as a discipline for his people. The suffering that comes from a loving father who wants his people to renounce sins, to remove idols in their lives, and to become more Christ-like, to more like God himself. And thirdly, the Bible talks about suffering that comes from persecution, persecution suffering, that as we identify with God, we will suffer the attacks from people who hate God. And so the examples were like Daniel and his friends when they served the Babylonian kings, or the apostles who suffered much in the book of Acts. Fourthly, there is suffering as a form of retribution, punishment from God. And this because God is a just God. He created a world with moral laws. And so when we break these laws, naturally we will suffer. So for example, in the book of Proverbs, if a man sleeps with another man's wife, he will surely fall under the wrath of the husband. And because such suffering is about justice, it's always a system about cause and effect, causality. And this perspective is very important because it's the foundation of our morality, right? For example, Paul said in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And finally, the last category of suffering comes what we call the undeserved suffering. And here, we find that life is unpredictable. People suffer unjustly. The bad guys got away, they got rich, and the good guys, they are victims, they are poorer. And those who disobey God's laws are actually doing better in life than those who obey them. And no, Chinese people should be very familiar with this, because almost all of our Chinese heroes, like Confucius or Yue Fei or Deng Xiaoping, they all suffered some form of injustice. That's why they are heroes, right? And no matter how much good they do and how loyal they are to a country, they are always killed or imprisoned. And the Bible has the book of Ecclesiastes that cynically details for us all the injustices of life. And because life is complex, you will find that your suffering may be classified in one or more of these categories. It's not so simple. And that's precisely the point. Life is complex. But humanly, we yearn for a simple answer to our suffering. We hope that we can wrap our minds around it. And usually we want a simple answer like cause and effect, causality. Because we hope that when we know the cause of our suffering, then we can know who or what we can blame on. And when we know how it happened, then perhaps there's a hope that we can prevent it. And this is so tempting to Christians because causality promises to us to know and do everything without depending on God. And so my son Seth, when he was born in a condition what we call club feet, which means his feet were pointing in the wrong direction. Maybe he was clubbing too much. But what it means is your feet are supposed to be pointing this way, but it points inwards. And so if not treated, he would not be able to walk for the rest of his life. And so as parents, naturally, we were very worried. And we also wondered what we did wrong, right? Could this have been prevented? And then one relative of mine unhelpfully suggested, say, Ayong, go to your house and check all the water pipes in your house. Maybe there's a pipe that has been wound with a masking tape or a rope. And when you remove the rope or masking tape, then your son's feet will be okay. But to be honest with you, at a moment of weakness and of worry, I was quite tempted to take a torch and check all the pipes in my flat, despite my training in theology. But thankfully, it's by God's grace that my trust in God's love, and thankfully for a logical mind, it stopped me from doing something so silly, isn't it? And it's only after much prayers and one full year of treatment, and by God's grace, my son's legs were fully corrected. And now my problem in life is how to stop him from running around. You see, my friends, life is way too complex to allow just one perspective of suffering to explain all sufferings in life. It's like trying to repair a car after accident with just a single screwdriver. You can't, because the car is way too complex for that. You need different tools and different things, different people to understand the problem and repair the machine. And life is much more complex than the car. And if we would adhere strictly to the law of cause and effect in life, then life would be hopeless and loveless. What do I mean? In some cultures, if a person is suffering or being oppressed, it is believed that it's due to his past wrongdoings. And it was a deserved punishment. And if any way we are to relieve the person of his suffering now, we are only postponing his punishment into the future. So we shouldn't help him. Rather, let him suffer all the way so that he can pay for his debts fully. And in other cultures, deformed babies were abandoned because they only meant one thing. The parents must have sinned so badly. And these deformed babies must be thrown away, or they will bring much shame to the family. Which is why I thank God that the Bible gives us different books to help us see different facets of life. I thank God for the book of Job, where there are no simplistic answers to the problem of suffering in life. And Job suffered greatly, not because of anything he has done, but his three friends kept insisting that he has sinned. At the end of the book, Job was vindicated that his suffering was not due to any sin. And that, my friends, can be very good news for some. In 22nd September 2013, two suicide bombers attacked the All Saints Church in Pakistan. One suicide bomber was standing at the gate and he was stopped, so he detonated himself and only killed a few. Another managed to enter the church building and he detonated himself among the congregation. 127 were killed that day and over 250 were injured. Then in 2015, another church bombing happened. So while the survivors were still grieving over the loss of their loved ones, their grief was compounded by a false belief. It was compounded by the belief that somehow those who died in the bombings were under the wrath of God. But the pastors there, they kept preaching the word of God faithfully. They taught about the reality of unjust sufferings. And then one man wept as he felt God's word spoke to him that day. What did he say? He said, "Today, I am released from the guilt that my father and my brother, who were killed in the blast, did not die under the judgment of God." That, my friends, is the beauty of the book of Job. We need this book to set us free from a simplistic understanding of suffering. But then we ask ourselves, right? That still doesn't answer how we can deal with the unjust and the undeserved sufferings in our life. So in one of my previous jobs, a new boss arrived in my department, and then within the first few weeks, he called me on the phone, and he said, "Lak Yong, are you free this afternoon?" I said, "Yeah." "I need you to interview the person who is going to replace you." I was like, seriously? Interview someone to replace me so that I might be jobless? Jobless. No, but thankfully, the interviewee never turned up, and so I kept my job. But the next few weeks, I was fuming in my heart, right? I can't work, I can't sleep. You see, my new boss just arrived. He never checked on my work. He never spoke to me. No one complained about my work. He just had his vision to pursue. He just has one team that he wants to build and doesn't care about the rest. And so I was furious. Now I go home, I can't eat my dinner. I can't even hug my wife. And I just kept lamenting, it's not fair, it's not fair. And it just went on for a few weeks. And then one day, my wife had enough of my self-lamenting, self-pity. And she said, Lark, I know it's not fair to you, but do you think that it was fair for Jesus to die on a cross for you? And that was when the penny dropped. Because the ultimate example of a person who went through unjust suffering is Jesus. Like Job, Jesus is the one who's truly blameless and upright, but yet he suffered unjustly. Like Job, who offered sacrifices for his children, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice for us, himself. Like Job, Jesus showed us what it means to have integrity of our worship. Job taught us to say, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Jesus taught us to say, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. Friends, the resolution to both our deserved and undeserved sufferings in this world is God suffering unjustly for us, where the sinless Jesus died for sinners. And this solution, this salvation, which God promised to us long ago, was finally delivered to us on the cross. This is God's promise and it's God's delivery. It is His integrity, the trustworthiness of His love for us. And just like how God shamed Satan before the council in heaven, God disarmed Satan and the evil ones, making a public spectacle of them, shaming them and triumphing over them by the cross, Colossians 2:15. And through Jesus, God won for Himself many more sons and daughters who now worship Him with complete integrity, a people who will worship God in both good and bad times. And there's nothing in your life like undeserved sufferings that will draw you closer to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 50 years ago, in 1967, a 17-year-old teenager by the name of Joni Erickson Tada, she went diving with her sister and met with an accident. It left her paralyzed in all her limbs. And for many, that would mean an end of life with no hope and no future. But for her, it was a turning point to truly know Christ, to know His love and the fellowship of His suffering. And so she has been used by God for the last 50 years to speak to many who were suffering. And in addition to a condition of quadriplegia, she suffered stage 3 breast cancer, and now she suffers severe chronic pain. So when asked how she persevered in her faith for the last 50 years, and this is what she replied. She said, I memorized a quote from William Law, an 18th century Christian writer, and this is what William said. Receive every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, every trial, every uneasiness, every darkness and desolation with both your hands as a blessed opportunity of dying to self and entering into a fuller fellowship with your Savior. Look at no outward or inward trouble in any other view. Reject every thought about it, and you will find that the day of your distress will become the blessed day of your spiritual prosperity. Job put it in a more succinct way in verse 10. Shall we receive God from good? Shall we not receive evil? My friends, in some ways, this is one of the hardest sermons to preach. Because I know among us, there are some who are suffering very greatly. And the book of Job, may not offer you the answers that you want to hear, because it was never written to do so. But like Job, we may never have all the answers on this side of eternity. Yet, unlike Job, we have Jesus. We have the sureness of our hope to the end of all suffering, the day when he returns. And in the meantime, when your external circumstances of your life fall apart, we shall not run out of stories to tell each other. What kind of stories? Stories of God's wholesome love and complete faithfulness towards us. Stories of the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who chose to do the Father's will and not his. And stories of how our life stories can be weaved together into one grand tapestry of God's glory and grace. Which is why, my brothers and sisters, we can worship God with all integrity. And by doing so, our broken lives will be made whole together again. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Job to remind us that there's no simple answers, even though we want it so much. No simplistic answers to the complex issues of suffering in life. Help us, Lord, then be humble before you, and help us, Lord, to embrace whatever you give us, both good and bad, so that we can draw nearer to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.